Peter the Apostle is a tremendous example of learning from mistakes and then persevering on by the grace of God and then consequently coming alongside others who are young in faith to try to exhort and to encourage and teach others in the way of God. For example, when he wrote his first letter, you have those two letters, don't you, at the end of the New Testament, you have 1 Peter and 2 Peter. I think they were written maybe 35 years, approximately that sort of time, after the period that is concerning us here in Luke chapter 22, so around AD 60 and 65. And when he wrote his first letter, he did so after coming through many personal battles and trials in his Christian experience, and also knowing what it was as being part of that New Testament church that endured much in the way of persecution. And so when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, and for example, verse 5, it is very interesting to see the way in which he seeks to address the people of God, the way in which he wants to nurture them, and the way in which he wants to encourage them in the faith. He tells them that they are to be subject one to another. Now I say to you this morning, that is not often the leading exhortation that comes from pulpits and from churches, and it should be. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and yet prior to that, he's saying that we are to be subject one to the other. That's not because he's doing away with any order in the church. In fact, he establishes an order. He says the younger should be submitting to those who are elder in that respect. But he says, you're all to be subject one to the other. Let that be the harmony and the unity that characterizes the people of God. And then, of course, he goes on in 1 Peter 5, in chapter 5, and verse 5 and onwards, and he joins together a timeless word in season. He speaks to them about casting all their care upon God, because it is God that cares for the people of God. Now, all of this was crucial, because as Peter began to go on in that chapter and to speak more about necessities in the Christian life, he reminded the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, that they were presently and they would always be in the throes of great difficulty. For them, it was the persecution of being something of a newly formed New Testament church. But he pulls back the curtain, he pulls aside the veil, and he says, there is this other world. There is Satan, who is the roaring lion. And again, if you read 1 Peter 5, and it's portions we've dealt with many years ago, we see something of this language that he incorporates. It's what we call tangible language to teach us invisible truths. He speaks of Satan being a roaring lion. And anyone here this morning will understand what that means. You get a picture of a ferocious and a roaring lion in your mind, and then you have something of an idea of the very nature and the character of Satan against the people of God. And you can't forget that this morning. It has to be in your mind. He speaks of Satan as a roaring lion walking about. You get that idea of prowling, don't you? Then again, we'll come to our message in a short while, and seeking to devour. And so you see there, Peter picks up these very tangible things that you can identify with, and he's making the people of God realize that they are engaged in a spiritual battle. And there is an infernal enemy in Satan. In other words, we are in a war of worlds, these invisible worlds. The question I want to ask you this morning as we think about this passage in Luke 22 is, how did Peter come to know this and to feel this person? I said at the outset of a message, Peter is an example of not just a man who knew failure, but who knew restoration and knew what it was to look back with the aged wisdom which he had and to warn others of the ways that concern the Christian path. And that's because Peter could draw upon this very occasion to which we're turning our thoughts to right now. An occasion that occurred moments before our Savior was about to be betrayed and arrested. Now, it is fascinating and yet grieving at the same time to consider where you find the apostles just prior to what the Lord is about to say to Simon and to the rest. Well, look at verse 24, and you'll see exactly where they are. And it's most grieving. There was strife among them. None of us like to have strife in our life. I had no reason to rhyme that, by the way. It just was something which happened. Doesn't happen too often. But here was a strife among them, and we all are subject to strife. We understand the grief which it creates within us, the tension which it causes. Now, we might at first glance ask the question, well, what were these apostles? Surely these are men of God. What would they be arguing and contending about? Maybe it's about something fundamental, important. And you can understand where they're coming from. But look at their audacity. Look at their pride. There is strife about who would be accounted the greatest in the kingdom of God. Now, we have to stop a moment. We might say to ourselves, I would never be there as a Christian. You wouldn't find me arguing about that. But yet the same spirit and the same heart and the same principle, it often is found in the Christian church. There is often a jostling for power. There is often a pride and an arrogance which arises in our hearts. It's very far removed from what Peter in his older age would go on to say, subject one to another. So you can see the relationship, the correlation between Peter's own experiences, because he was in this same position, debating and strife about who should be the greatest, and he had every reason to think he would be. I mean, he was one of that inner circle, if you want to call that, Peter, James, and John. Often it was Peter, James, and John that led the way, that did various things. Maybe he would stand back from the rest of them, thinking smugly to himself, well, I know I'm going to be there anyway. I'm one of the three. And who are you lot? So you can see the pride which was coming to the surface. It was a very harmful thing. The Lord actually deals with it incredibly graciously. He gives them a gentle rebuke. We don't have time to go into all the details here, but he did explain something of the true details that concern this kingdom. However, I do not believe that these incidents, this moment of this strife, is unrelated to what Christ would go on to say to Peter and the others in verse 31 and 32. What Jesus would say to Peter, he said to him in the first place, and remember this, it comes out in our message, he speaks to Peter as a mouthpiece or a spokesman of the others. So again, as we shall see, when he goes on in verse 31 to say, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, as we shall see in that word, that pronoun, it is very clearly the case that he has all of the apostles in mind. There is something of a more singular aspect in verse 32. Therefore, I suggest you, it is possibly the case that they all were underestimating the fierce nature of the Christian's infernal foe. You notice in verses prior to verse 24, look at verse 21 onwards, the Lord had given them a warning. One of you is going to betray me. The Lord had tried to bring these people into a sober frame of mind, but so quickly they resort back to things which are of no consequence. The Lord brings them back again to this channel. And he's preparing them. He's warning them. He's saying, believer, you do have an enemy in Satan, and you've got to be on guard. You've got to be aware of this. I often believe and would suggest that so often we're like Peter and the apostles. We underestimate, don't we, the fierce nature of Satan and his intentions against us. We have often lost sight of the unseen worlds that war around us. We trust that this morning, as we look at this war of worlds, that God will bring us and sober our minds into a right place. There are two things we're going to consider as we look at this message. First of all, we're going to consider Satan and his evil intentions towards the people of God. And then secondly and lastly, we're going to look at the Savior and his effectual intercession for the people of God. So first of all, Satan and his evil intentions towards the people of God. Verse 31 should send a chill down your spine. And the Lord said Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Well, first place, we see something of an information or an informing of Simon in a very serious manner. Notice the Lord says to him on two occasions, and this is an occurrence in Scripture, Simon, Simon. Not only is the Lord using something of his first name, his old name, we might say, but there is a repetition of this name. And if you're not aware of this, whenever you see that in Scripture, it is because the Lord is grabbing and seizing the attention of those to whom he speaks. I mean, we do it ourselves, don't we? And maybe we do it sometimes in frustration. No one is hearing what we say, especially the tiny people amongst us. And we're calling their names many times. And maybe as parents, when we get older, children begin to call our names. We don't hear what they're saying. And it becomes something of an awkward situation. But this is a more serious environment here. Simon, Simon. There is an attention and information which is being drawn here. Now look back to Luke 22 in verses 21 to 23. As I've suggested, the Lord had already given a hint of a very serious scene that had to be considered. One would betray me, the Lord said. That must have been a very sullen mood for the apostles. If you read in Matthew's gospel account, you'll discover that each of them began to ask the question, is it I? Am I the one that's going to betray you? You know, even Judas Iscariot had the audacity to say the same thing. And he'd already gone out and really began this demise in his life. And he still said to fit in with the rest, is it I? Just because there's a sincerity or that there is a right word that comes from our hearts doesn't always mean that we're in the right place, does it? And so here was a very sober mood which had been created. How much of this had an influence on the debate, I don't know. But as I said, the Lord brings them back to this whole idea of something they needed to be aware of. It is very easy, Christians, for us to be caught up in matters which are of no importance to us. And that is one of the great snares. Satan knows this. He will snare you with things that are of no significance in the eternal weight of things, we might say. And the Lord is bringing them back to the real battle that wages and rages all around us. Now, I've given indication to the pronouns. It's good that we pay attention to them just now. Satan, Satan, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you. That's in the plural. And of course, what the Lord is doing there, he's addressing all of the apostles. He's addressing everyone that is there before him. But if you notice in verse 32, it is the word thee which is being used. That's singular. We'll get to that in a short while. And so we might say here that when the Lord is speaking to the apostles, he uses Peter because Peter is the spokesperson. He is the one that is the mouthpiece, and now he has to become the earpiece, so to speak. And he's the one that's going to be tried and challenged in this respect most painfully. And yet the Lord, by saying you, is making it very clear that everyone else is concerned as well. We're not immune from this. And while God had a message for Peter, it was a warning for everyone. And we might say this morning here that, believer, we must not think that somehow we are immune from these things. We might see others struggling and others going through some sort of battle, and we don't feel that we're going through the same thing. But listen, we're foolish to think that. This whole usage of this pronoun, you in the plural, is a reminder that Satan's desire is towards every child of God, every person. And let's move into the real meat of this message and consider the intensity that characterizes his intention. Satan hath desired to have you. And it's that word desire I want you to think about for a short time. He's desired to have you. The literal rendering is this: Satan has desired you. He's desired you. Again, these are chilling words. And they give us insight into what is happening around us. How you are to understand temptation when Satan unleashes what he has against the church of Jesus Christ. And it's why I mentioned the words in 1 Peter chapter 5. Because I have no doubt that when Peter wrote those words all those years later, that what was echoing through his mind was what Christ had said to him. Satan's desired you, Peter. Satan's desired to have you. That word desire is made up of two words in the original Greek. One word is just simply a preposition, but the other word is interesting. It gives us the idea of asking, begging. Now, it even gives us the idea of demanding. You can rightly put that into the text there. That Satan has demanded you. He's craved you. He's begged for you. And you know, that gives you a whole different understanding of what Satan's intentions are. And let me say this, Christian, to your encouragement and your comfort, what he is allowed and not allowed to do. One of the most harmful understandings or misunderstandings that people have regarding God and then, of course, Satan, enemy, is that somehow they're on par and they're not. That somehow we have, you know, Satan who rules his world without any restraint, not being subject to anyone, and then God is somehow fighting against it. That's what sometimes you see, isn't it, portrayed, whether it be in films or in books or in the ideas of men. And you know that when a man who is ungodly tries to depict the Bible, it always goes wrong in a catastrophic manner. Satan is subject to God. You have to keep that in mind. Furthermore, he is a defeated enemy because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I say this to you, and again, it's a mystery, and it's a very deep mystery, and it's one that we have responsibilities to search out and to pray over, that while Satan desires you and begs for you and craves for you and makes demands of you, and it shows the hatred he has towards the people of God, yet he will only ever be allowed to go so far. Now, where do we find a living illustration of that in the Bible? Well, of course, we all think of Job, don't we? And I don't have the time to go into all of the details of the opening scene, which is most curious, but certainly Satan does seek permission to do his worst against Job, to test him. God, who is sovereign, permits this. And the point I'm saying here is that while we understand that Satan desires and craves to destroy the people of God, you should not think of it as if he does this outside of the sovereign realms of God. He can't do. And that will give you a structure and an understanding of how you understand even the temptations that come against you. And that victory we can have in our Lord Jesus Christ and can know. And of course, what is the demand? Even the word carries the idea of a challenge. Satan's challenging you. What would Satan be desiring against Simon, Peter, or any of the other apostles, or for us, for that matter? Can I give you some very simple ideas? Do they really love you, Lord? Will they really serve you? You see, remember how Satan attacked Job. And you should understand that is the template and the pattern for how often Satan is thinking or operating. Will he fear you for nothing? He said to God. Let him prove his love for you. And you've got to grasp this, Christian, in your mind, that the one thing that Satan wants, that he desires to have, is to destroy your witness and to rob you of the joy of God and to remove fellowship from you. He can't really touch your salvation. He can't touch your salvation. But he'll do everything he can to rob the joy of it. And this is what the idea of the Lord's words are when he's teaching that Satan's desired you. And he wants to sift you, as we shall see. I know at other times that it will be God that will give us the trial, as we dealt with in Abraham's life. For Satan, of course, we know there is no good in it. His desire is to harm us and to bring us down. Then we might look also as to the illustration, not just the intensity, but the illustration to understand this intention. Look at in verse 31, to sift you as wheat. That's what the Lord uses to try to give you a bit of understanding about what Satan is doing here. What is this? He wants to sift you like wheat is sifted in a time of harvest. The picture our Lord gave Peter and the others was a very common one. It may not be so common to us, but we all understand it, I trust. But of course, in Peter's day, these things were a lot more common, and these were things they would see all around them. So it would immediately strike a chord with what Peter was intending here. Now, Peter in particular was the focus here. That he may sift you as wheat, as we know, but I have prayed for thee. We'll get to that in a short while. Peter firmly believed that he would do anything for the Savior. Anything. Always be careful when you make such bold assertions. It's not because you don't mean them. It's because, Christian, it is very difficult keeping them. And Peter experienced that. Verse 33, I'll go with you both to prison and to death. You know, there's a sincerity about his words. He meant every word. And I wouldn't question that. And you know, the irony is that if it was faced with prison or death, I believe Peter would have stood his ground. And the fact is, he did eventually die for Christ, and he was in prison for the Savior. So he would experience these things. But we have a naivety here, and it really affects us as Christians on a daily basis. We might say, when it comes to the big things, Lord, I will stand my ground for you. You ever said such things like this? When it comes to, you know, push against shove, and when it comes to taking a stand, I'll stand my ground on that day. But Satan knows that. So what's he going to do to sift you as wheat? He's going to bring things into your life that you have never thought of before. That you have never imagined that you would fall in that way. You don't regard them as being stumbling blocks. Peter never imagined that having to confess Christ before a maid and two other people afterwards would be such a difficult thing. But it did. It became the hardest thing for him. It was most unexpected. You see, the sifting, Satan's sifting, took on a very different form to what Peter and the others understood. And when Peter faced that occasion, moments afterwards, when the maid first said, you're one of them, aren't you? You're one of the crowd, you're one of Jesus' disciples. And he says, I'm not. And then others asked. And with vows and so on, he said, that's not me. Can you imagine how he must have felt? Well, you know how he feels. You know the bitterness, you know the brokenness he experienced. Because he wasn't on guard. And Satan knew this. And you notice there's something here that when they were all in the midst of strife and all in the midst of arrogance, that Satan takes advantage and he takes his hellish sip and he shakes him upside down. You know, we might not think much of pride and arrogance and all those things. They're problems, but they're not really things I have to worry about. Listen, let me tell you, they are things you need to be concerned about in your life. Because Satan takes advantage. You only need to give him a crack in the door and you push it open. His desire to sift you. That very nature of sieving and sifting, it's hard. And what was Satan in doing here? Well, why is a sifting process taking place anyway? It's to, of course, throw away the chaff and to reveal the wheat. Now, this was not because Satan had any noble intention to sort of say, well, here are the true people of God. You see, the scripture says that God sifts the church, but he does it to show us what is true and what is right. What Satan wants to do is to get rid of the wheat. And he wants to somehow make some sort of accusation. Look at those pathetic people. You say they're your people, they're apostles, they can't even stand this. That's the mindset. And all those years ago, and all our years to the present day, Satan hasn't changed. These are unseen things, but they're daily occurrences. Satan wants to say regarding you, you're useless. You're of no use. And he wants to expose the aspect so that he may bring a reproach upon the name of God. You see, while Peter was sifted, and painfully so, yet we rejoice at the same time that God kept him from falling altogether. And so this may be the very process that you are going through. I don't know, Christian, as you sit here under the sound of God's word, what you're going through, what you're experiencing, and what your temptations may be. But I understand that there are mechanics here, that there is this idea of Satan, and he's seeking to sift. And so we see in the first place, Satan and his evil intentions. Well, notice lastly, as we turn to verse 32, but we look at the Savior and his effectual intercession. Savior and his effectual intercession. It says, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Aren't you thankful for those words this morning? You know, when you think of the fear and you think of the ferocious nature of the words of verse 31, Satan has desired to have you. That fills my heart with a sense of dread and fear because of all the angles and the ways that Satan will try to bring us down. And if it were not for the Lord interjecting with this golden gem of truth, where would we be? Where would you be? You'd be nowhere. We would be lost, wouldn't we? Thanks be to God for the words our Savior gives here in verse 32. "For I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." There are a couple of things with which I finish with this morning under this point. Notice with me the focus of his intercession. You see, if the previous words of our Lord Jesus Christ would have left Peter and the others somewhat concerned and afraid of all the things that may have come before them, then these words were designed to alleviate all of these fears altogether. What is important to remember is that our Savior did not say to Peter that nothing negative would ever happen. Can you please notice that in verse 32? He does not say, and note these words, he doesn't say, "But I have prayed for thee that none of this will happen." Do you see that? The Lord is saying, "Peter, this is happening. You will be sifted. You will be tried. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." That's the focus of our Lord's gracious intercession. So this assertion to pray is not to be understood as God's promise that no harm will come your way. Don't think like that. The Lord isn't giving you that license. He's giving you encouragement in the midst of it. That when you know this sieving, there's one that prays for you in glory. Rather, he speaks here to give strength in the midst of weakness. That's what the Lord delights to do, isn't it? When you are weak, God says, "I'll be your strength." When you are at your lowest, God says, "I'm praying for you in my Son." And the focus of this is quite wonderful. As I said, there is an important distinction between the pronouns. Now, we see this, of course, in our authorized versions, where you have the usage of "you" and then you have the incorporation of "thee." In the first place, Satan's desire to have all of you. All of you. Peter's addressed because he's the spokesman. Maybe it's the case that Satan's plan is, if I get Peter, I've got them all. So maybe that's something of the thinking of Satan behind this. But that's not my point. The point is this. Now the Lord comes with the singular, thee. "Peter, I prayed for you. Because in this moment, you're bearing the brunt of this. You, and you alone, in this respect, are going to be sorely tried." And of course, again, the questions we ask, why? I suggested maybe Satan is going for the strongest here. He's his spokesman. If he gets Peter, he has all of them crumbling, all along these lines. But the thing to remember is this. The Lord is not saying, "You will all be tried and sifted, and I'm going to just abandon you and only pray for Peter because he's the greatest amongst you." That's not what he's saying here. He prays for all of his people. How do you know that? John 17, verse 9. Jesus said in that great prayer, he says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou gavest me, But for us to draw, and Christian, this is where individually you get great comfort to your soul. For you to draw individual strength, you must remember that Christ individually prays for people. He prays for the individual. It is not some collective, generic prayer. We do that at times, don't we? We meet together in prayer meetings on occasions, and we just pray for a band of people, Lord bless them. We're not saying we're not being sincere, but we haven't laid down the names specifically before the Father's face. But the Lord Jesus Christ does that. Now, when you think of the multitudes, you think of the umpteen millions, countless numbers, for whom that blood has been shed, for those whom he prays, are you not astounded by this? He prays for you by name. Peter, I pray you by name. Your name, Peter, is written upon my heart. I know you. I find great comfort in that. This is what we call the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say this. If for Peter, when he was on earth, this was a tremendous help for him, how much more now, post-resurrection, our Savior who presents all the worth and the merit of an effectual, powerful death. How much more now as he's there at the Father's right hand and he says, I pray for you. I pray for the individual Christian. Are you not thrilled by that? And the focus of his praying was not simply personal, but it was for perseverance, that thy faith fail not. Again, you must harness great strength from these words. Dear Christian, if it was just me left to myself, I wouldn't be here right now. I would have been gone long time ago. A long time ago. And everyone who is sincerely a Christian will say amen to that, and they will testify of that same thing. If your salvation relies upon the strength that you have to keep it, you would not be here. Because you can't keep your own salvation. That doesn't mean you don't have a responsibility to keep yourselves in the love of God. You do. But it's unto him that keeps you from falling. That is the overarching gem. That thy faith fail not. The prayer of our Lord is for the preservation of our lives. The smaller picture was this. The battle for Peter in that respect will be lost. You know that. He lost that battle. He denied the Lord. He broke his word. He broke his own heart. And if he was left wallowing in that broken battle, here was a man that couldn't be fixed. But Christ said, look, thy faith will not fail. You will stand again. You will rise again. And you will serve again. And you will serve stronger than you ever did before. Because you will learn, Peter, that you have an infernal foe, Satan, but you have a mighty God who is above all things. And when he says, I pray for thee that thy faith fail not, the whole concept there is the profession of his faith. The profession, that confession he's made. There are some who have made professions of Christ. They're no longer with us. John says they weren't even of us. That happens. Sometimes people come through the doors of a church, or in a spiritual sense, they come through the entrances, they make all the professions. It takes 1 year, it takes sometimes even half a year, or even a month, and they're gone. You never see them again. They've been sifted, they've been found to be chaff. There are others, and they've fallen. And for a time, you don't see them, but God brings them up again. He will always preserve those who are truly his. That thy faith fail not. One of the most difficult obstacles for people who, before they're saved, is this. I can't keep it. If anyone's here this morning, you're not a Christian. I will say that one of your great obstacles is this. I can't do it. I love my sin too much. Let's be honest. That's what many people say. I want my sin too much. I couldn't do any of this. And that's the point, you can't. But in Christ, you have one that prays that thy faith fails not. And that's the focus of his intercession. And what is the fruit of his intercession? Very practical fruit. Look at verse 32. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. That sometimes has confused people, that wording. Converted. It doesn't mean converted as in you've been saved all over again, or you've been regenerate all over again. That can't happen. You're going to be regenerate once. You're going to be born again once. The idea of conversion in that word is the idea of restoration. Peter, when you've been restored again, strengthen thy brethren. Don't let them think ill of you. And don't you think ill of them in any respect. But use the lessons that you have learned to be a means of help to others who are younger in the faith, who are still yet to go that pathway that you are going. You see, our Lord prayed for Peter's recovery and restoration. And when you look at the end of John's Gospel, there's one of the most touching scenes. One of our ministers was preaching on this in our week of prayer when he was speaking of the Savior's questions. Do you love me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? And that was a probing challenge because of Peter's threefold denial. But it was a way of being restored again to his first love. The Lord will restore those that wander. And he restores them that wander. What is he doing? He's equipping you. He's making you stronger so that you might be an encouragement to others. You don't think you're better or think you're worse. But as Peter was told, when you are converted, when you are restored, strengthen the brethren because they're going to need encouragement as well. They're going to need your help. You know, that is the feature in the face of any Christian church. Isn't it most grieving when someone falls who's a Christian? Sometimes there's an ostracizing of that person. That shouldn't be. That shouldn't be. If there is true repentance and true restoration, you welcome everyone back into the fold and you become a helpmeet to everyone. God forbid that we go down this line of arrogance and pride and thinking better of ourselves. God has put us together as a family that we might strengthen each other. You see a brother or sister, and you know they're suffering, you come alongside them. You don't criticize them. You build them up in their faith. The picture that God wants for his church is not there in verse 24 where there is strife, but it's there in verse 32 when you live in the strength of Christ praying for his people. This is the war of our worlds, and may God give us grace to fight a good fight. Amen.